Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours of open forum today, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. So now is the time to get dialing. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And open forum means open to anyone, and you can ask about anything you would like. Most especially, I want to make sure that those who are not Catholic feel invited, because I think a show called Catholic Answers is pretty self-explanatory to the Catholics. But if you're not a Catholic, we'd love to hear your question. Maybe you have a question about the Bible, about Jesus, about science and faith, a moral question. Anybody's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Usually I start out by asking you what's dropping tomorrow, and I will ask you that at some point, but
okay.
I read the article at jimmyakin.com today.
And
it was really fun reading about Luke's gospel and the whole thing about what happened with the census and Quirinius and all that. It was a really good piece.
Oh, thank you very much. I have thought about that for a long time, but couldn't recall writing a sustained treatment of the topic, so I decided to do one in preparation for my debate with Bart Ehrman.
Oh, you think that? Oh, because that would. Because
he's going to bring it up.
Oh, that's right. I didn't make the connection, but now I see it, because he's going to argue that the Gospels are not historically reliable. And one piece of evidence would be if Luke got it wrong about Quirinius's census and St. Joseph.
Yeah. So knowing the kinds of things he's likely to bring up, I'm going to have a page on my website, jimmyakin.com, where people can go and look up for more detail about what we'll be discussing in the debate.
Very cool. Very, very cool. And that is one that you hear. But you did say something in there, Jimmy, that struck me as, I wonder if this could use like being said more. I mean, the details about what could have happened in the past are very interesting. And of course, much of it is speculation. We just don't have a record of everybody who was governor of Syria, for example, or whatnot. But
right.
you said something that really struck me, that Luke was writing for the first century audience, trying to help them understand when Jesus was born. So clearly they knew that, like, he wouldn't get it wrong among an audience that knows these dates.
Right. To them, this was all recent history. And so even though, you know, it would have been obvious to them what Luke was referring to, these days, 2,000 years later, not very many sources from the ancient world have survived. And so we're really piecing together what happened from clues that are found here and there. And how the clues fit together is debatable in some cases, but we certainly don't have anything like complete records. And so when we see an ancient author like Luke situating things with respect to his contemporary history in his own day, we kind of have to give some deference to the ancient author who knew more about his own day than we do.
Yeah. Yeah.
By right. like kind of a lot.
Yeah. It was the world he lived in. And so if he's, you know, it's like, it'd be like me saying, oh, I was, I don't know. I went somewhere, you know, during the Los Angeles Olympics. Okay. Well, you kind of get it because I live in this world. I know when I don't actually know. I think it was 84, but
That's sports ball. So I don't
I know
anything sports, about that.
Sports not of interest to you. Yeah. Anyways, I thought it was a very, very good piece, and people can find it at jimmyakin.com, jimmyakin.com, which is a different thing from Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but I'll tease you for a little while. You have to find out what's dropping tomorrow in a bit, because I'm going to go to the phones, because every single line just lit up. For future reference, as phones become available, 888-318-7884 is the number. Aaron in Michigan watching on YouTube, you are starting us out today. Aaron, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I'm Catholic, and recently I was having a conversation with an Orthodox priest about the Filioque. And I tried to defend the Filioque by saying that, well, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples he would send them the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Spirit proceeds from Jesus as well, and not just the Father. This Orthodox priest told me two things that really stumped me. So one, he said that just because Jesus sends them the Spirit, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Jesus in a generative sense. Like he said, it doesn't mean that Jesus generates the Spirit in the same way that like the Father generates the Son. And then two, he pointed me to John 15:26. The verse reads, "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear out witness to me, and you are also witnesses because you've been with me since the beginning. So that verse says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. It doesn't say from the Father and the Spirit. So I'm wondering, what would a Catholic rebuttal to his arguments be?
So in regard to the first point, it is not a principle that is universally accepted that the external activities of the Trinity reflect their internal relations. So you will have people in the Orthodox community who simply say, well, you can't look at the external activities of the Trinity to indicate their internal relations. However, that is the conclusion that theologians in the Catholic tradition have come to, that you can look to the fact that, for example, Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit as an indication of not just how the Spirit comes into the world, but also within the persons of the Trinity, how the three persons are related, and so that the Spirit does come from the Son in addition to the Father. On the other hand, since the Son himself comes from the Father, then he doesn't have anything independently of his own to give to the Spirit, and therefore everything that the Spirit has comes from not just from the Father, but from the Father through the Son. It's not like they're two independent sources from which the Holy Spirit proceeds. It's not like they're the Holy Spirit's parents, where both parents contribute equally to a child. Instead, the Father gives all of himself, his divine essence, to the Son, and then the Father, through the Son, gives all of the divine essence to the Holy Spirit. So, we can, within the Catholic tradition, look to the sending of the Holy Spirit as an indication by Jesus that the Holy Spirit also internally to the Trinity proceeds from Jesus. So that's just a difference we have in principle. The Catholic Church recognizes that this is a principle we can employ, but various folks in the Orthodox communions do not recognize this principle. So that's something we simply disagree on. In terms of this passage, now, it doesn't use the word proceed is an English word. It's not a Greek word. And so in this passage, when it says that in your translation, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, that's also translated other ways. In another translation, for example, in the New International Version, it says the Holy Spirit goes out from the Father. And we may be looking at a verse here in which the external arrival of the Holy Spirit into the world is in view. So the Holy Spirit goes out externally from the Father in the external relations of the Trinity and their activities in the world. The Holy Spirit goes out from the Father, and as part of that process, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. So again, this would actually strengthen on the Catholic hermeneutic that we can look at the external sending of the Holy Spirit as a clue to the internal procession of the Holy Spirit. This verse actually supports it because it indicates the Holy Spirit is coming to the world from both the Father and the Son. What your Orthodox priest friend is doing is trying to partition the verse and split it in half so that the first part is talking about where Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Spirit, is talking about the external procession of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to take the second part as pertaining to the internal procession. So he's trying to split the verse and say it's talking about two different things, but that's not obvious in the Greek, and that's not obvious in the English. And actually, since Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming into the world, when he identifies the Father as the source of the Holy Spirit, it's best understood in context of the Holy Spirit coming into the world, because that's what he's talking about, how the disciples are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Why would he suddenly switch to talking about the internal, eternal procession of the Holy Spirit? That would be to take part of this passage out of context. And so I would say, exegetically, it actually supports the Catholic view on the Catholic hermeneutic. A final point that you may wish to bring to the discussion is, if a point of ecumenical theology. If he's willing to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, then we're fundamentally in agreement, because that's how the Catholic Church understands the filioque. It's not that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as a separate source, but rather because everything the Son has comes from the Father, the Catholic Church understands it as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And if he agrees to that, then we're actually fundamentally in agreement, even if we use different language to express it. However, if he does want to disagree and say, oh no, the Son has nothing at all to do with the procession of the Holy Spirit, then how is the Holy Spirit not a second Son? Or how is he not the same person as Jesus? If there's not something else in the relations among the persons of the Trinity, and the Son proceeds from the Father, well, then the Holy Spirit should either be a second Son, which he's not, or he should just be the same person as the Son. And Catholic theologians have seen the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son as how the person of the Holy Spirit is distinguished from the other two persons. So if he wants to say that the Holy Spirit has, that Jesus has nothing to do with the internal procession of the Holy Spirit, then I would ask, well, what does he think distinguishes the two of them then?
Aaron, I'm going to have to leave it there because we are overdue for a break. So we'll take a quick break and we'll continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin. Our guest is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which drops Friday mornings. And tomorrow, what will drop, Jimmy?
Well, we're going to be having an interview with Dr. Edwin May. He's a physicist who was for quite a number of years the head of the government's Stargate psychic spying program. And we've talked to him previously on the show about his career with Stargate. But this week we're going to be talking to him about the research that he's done into psychic phenomena during his career, because his career includes way more than Stargate. He's done a lot of research into does psychic functioning exist and how does it look like it works and things like that. So we're going to be talking to him about what his findings have suggested on those subjects.
All right. That drops tomorrow morning. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Also, Jimmy, before I go to the phones, I do want to mention, because I'm going to mention this several times this hour, that you have this debate coming up with Dr. Bart Ehrman on March 24th, where you will, and it's at 7 p.m. March 24th here in San Diego. And you're going to be discussing the Gospels, whether or not the Gospels are historically reliable. And probably as far as the popularizer of the idea that the Gospels are not historically reliable, Dr. Ehrman is in the top tier. He's among the primary people proposing that to the general public.
In the current day and age, yes.
Yeah. Oh, but it has been proposed. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, it's a consistent...
Well, all the way back to all the way back to, opponents of Christianity in the first century. I mean, there's always been opposition saying, oh, I don't believe this stuff. The question is, what does the evidence say? Were you going somewhere with this?
I don't remember now. I think the main thing I was going to say is if Dr. Bart Ehrman and Jimmy Akin is not a big enough draw, you should come for the MC of the event. I think that's going to be
sure.
the other big draw. But I forgot where I was going, actually, Jimmy. But I did. The main thing I'm trying to do is let people know, get the word out that if you want more information on the debate, you can go to Catholic.com/debate, and the information is there. If you would like to be in come in person, we've got seats available, although I'm told not that many seats. But you can also join anywhere in the world, and that'll be available on YouTube. The information for that is also available at Catholic.com/debate. And this is like the third debate you've done recently.
Yes, indeed. That kind of piled up on my calendar.
Oh, that well, when it rains, it pours, as they say. Mm-hmm. When it rains debates, it pours debates. Here comes Connor.
And what's sauce for the debate is goose is sauce for the debate gander, I guess.
Stitching time. All right, Connor in Shreveport, Louisiana, listening on Catholic.com. Go ahead, Connor, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I just wanted to ask, what's the church's teaching on corporate personhood?
Well, so the term corporate personhood gets used in different contexts. I mean, simply in civil law, there is such a thing as corporate personhood, where you have a group of people, say individual investors, who form a corporation and they incorporate, and therefore, legally speaking, they are a corporate person. However, I assume you're not talking about civil law corporate personhood, but theological corporate personhood, where, for example, Adam is seen as the representative of the entire human race, or Christ is seen as the representative of the entire redeemed human race, or David is seen as the corporate embodiment of the kingdom of Israel in his time. And the church, as far as I'm aware, doesn't have a strictly articulated doctrine regarding corporate personhood, but it's certainly a concept that is used extensively in Catholic theology. It's used differently by different theologians, but there's not like a single version of corporate personhood and how it's to be understood in theology. It's something that theologians can have a range of opinions on, but it is a concept that seems to be present to one degree or another in Scripture, and therefore it has been used in the history of Catholic theology and continues to be used today by different theologians.
Okay, Connor.
Yes, sir. I was just wondering, because I was kind of in a conversation with someone, and they were saying that you technically, even if it's wrong, you technically still can't, you can't steal from a, I guess, abstract persons like corporations, because the chain between ownership is severed, I guess.
Oh, so corporations don't own
anything. So maybe we are talking about civil corporations here. Well, you can't steal from civil corporations because the people who are incorporated own whatever it is you're stealing, and if you're taking their property against their reasonable will, you are committing the sin of theft. And it doesn't matter whether the property is owned by one person or a group of people, you're still taking other people's property against their reasonable will, and that's the sin of theft. So yes, you can steal from them.
Connor, I hope that was helpful. I'm anxious to get on because we got a lot of folks on the line. But yeah, if you steal something from Walmart, you're stealing. I don't know exactly who owns it, but you're stealing. Cyrus in Virginia Beach, Virginia, watching on Twitch. You're up next.
Hey, my questions are actually somewhat similar to last time. I think you may remember that I called in to ask about, you know, the whether it be the outside of creation with God in heaven. I had a similar question about angels. I was curious about whether angels would be generated with the world, or if they preceded creation in the Catholic tradition. So, like, do angels exist within creation, or were they with God outside of creation before he created all this?
Angels are created beings, and therefore they are part of creation. They do not exist independently of creation, which is why they are not persons of the Godhead. So angels are part of creation. Now, we they may or may not have preceded the creation of the material world. The material world is part of creation, as is the spiritual world, and they are native to the spiritual world, but they definitely are part of creation, and it would be a matter on which you could propose different options about were they created before the material world was created, or at the same time as the material world was created, or even after the material world was created. That's something that is not directly addressed in Scripture.
Okay, Cyrus.
Thank you.
Thank you.
If I could just say...
Go ahead, Cyrus. Go ahead.
I was just going to say one more thing. Mr. Reagan, I was watching your podcast. Remember you were saying you were looking into the Shroud of Turin. If you play, I could do some more research. Okay.
No,
I was just going to say look up Robert Spitzer. That's all.
Okay.
I didn't quite catch it, but...
He said I should look up Robert Spitzer for research on the Shroud of Turin, and I have lots of people. I'm at some point, I will be evaluating the Shroud of Turin, and I've got lots of resources on that. Thank you very much, folks. I have enough to look at already, but I am aware of his work with the Shroud.
Let's go to... thank you very much for that call. Donovan in Orlando, Florida, watching on YouTube. You are next, Donovan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. My friend recently came back to church, and he wanted to know why the communion host looks the way it does and kind of the history of how it became this standardized, like, little round circle, basically.
Well, it doesn't have to be a little round circle. In fact, in various rites in the Catholic Church today, it's not. That is the traditional shape in the Latin rite of the church. But if you go, say, to a Byzantine church or other Eastern Catholic churches, it may not be in that shape. In fact, a common way in some of the Eastern Catholic churches is you will have leavened bread that's being used, and they will have the leavened bread that's consecrated and the precious blood that has been consecrated together. So the body is soaked in the blood of Christ, and then they'll use a little bitty spoon to dip out part of the precious blood and part of the body, and then put it directly on your tongue. And that has an irregular shape because what actually goes into your mouth is irregularly shaped because it's taken out of the overall body, not in the sense of body of Christ, but the body of the consecrated elements by a spoon. And so it doesn't have a regular shape. But in the Latin rite, where it's been traditional to use leavened bread, it's natural to make the bread in a way that you don't have to fragment it, because that can lead to, fragments of with the real presence going places you don't want them to. And so it's been natural, because of the use of unleavened bread, to have it in a bite-size quantity that you can just put on someone's tongue. And a circle is a natural one for that. It's a geometric shape. It can symbolize the oneness of God. It also can symbolize, because, a circle is a two-dimensional geometric shape with only one side. It's not like a triangle where you've got three sides, but circles have one single side, and so they can represent a single perimeter, and so they can represent the oneness of God. Also, God is referred to and in Scripture as the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness that rises with healing in its wings. And the sun is also a circle. And so there may be some influence from that Old Testament solar imagery that that solar metaphor that's applied to God may have an influence here as well on the traditional shape of the Eucharist in the Latin rite. But that's speculation on my part. I don't have documentary evidence of that.
Okay, Donovan.
Yeah, thank you so much.
All right, thank you so much. We got time. Let's try another question here. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. Dan in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you guys for taking my call today. Hopefully this will be quick. I wanted to know what Melchizedek was a priest of, because when he meets Abram at the time in Genesis, it doesn't seem as though he knew Abraham beforehand, so how would the faith have gotten to Melchizedek to become a priest of whatever?
Well, so God did not make contact with Abraham for the first time in human history. There were other people in the ancient Near East who were also worshiping God. And we're told in Genesis that Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, or in Hebrew, El Elyon. And so he worshiped God under that title. And he was just one of many people in the ancient Near East who knew about God and already worshiped God. You have other people who do the same thing, like, for example, Moses' father-in-law Jethro is a worshiper of God as well, and that's independent of the nation of Israel. So God wasn't worshiped for the first time by Abraham or only by Israelites.
Dan, thank you. That was quick, and I appreciate it. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the lines are full, so lots of work to do when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all. And when Jimmy's here, we usually mean any question at all. You can call and ask about whatever you like. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And we'll head down to, well, no, not down to, we'll head over across to New York and Austin watching on YouTube. Austin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, my question is, how is Romans 10, 6 to 7 interpreted? Like, are those questions about Jesus' sentence having to descend into hell?
Okay, so we should read the passage first. In Romans 10, you said verses 6 and 7. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, so Paul is writing, actually, let's back up a verse to get the context. He says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But, Paul says, the righteousness that is by faith says, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. So what Paul is doing here is he's drawing on some passages from the Old Testament law. There is a passage where it says that concerning righteousness by the law of Moses, the person who does these things will live by them, meaning the person who obeys the Mosaic law will live as a result of that. But Paul is interested not in a righteousness that comes by observing the Jewish law. He's interested in righteousness that comes by faith. And so he draws on actually another passage that's in the law of Moses. This is like Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in that passage, what it actually says in the original context is, because God has proclaimed this law to you through Moses, you've got it with you now. You don't have to go up into the heavens to get God's law. You don't have to go down into the deep to get God's law. God has already given it to you. And so all you need to do now is obey it. And that's what the verse is talking about in its original context. But what Paul is doing is he's looking beyond the original context, and he's giving it a Christological or Christ-centered application as part of the spiritual sense of the text, which goes beyond what Moses himself was aware of, but what God, as the inspiring author, was aware of. And so even though Moses was saying, look, you don't have to go up into heaven to get the law, and you don't have to go down into the deep to get the law, or cross the seas to get the law, or anything like that, Paul realizes that the law is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And so these verses also have a spiritual application to Christ. And you don't need to worry about who will go into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. All that's already been taken care of. Christ has already come down. Christ has already come up from the dead. You don't need to worry about that. You have the message of faith, just like the Israelites had the law, and now you need to live out the message of faith that he's proclaiming.
Austin, thank you very much. I hope that was helpful. Appreciate that. Lots of folks on the line, so I will keep moving. David in Madison, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question, David, for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for all the work you do and you too, Si.
Well, thank you, David.
My question has to do with the Israelite redactors that put together the JEPD oral traditions and the writing of the Pentateuch. What process did they use in compiling the narrative, and was it influenced by extra biblical sources available to them in Babylon?
Well, so you're presupposing a particular understanding of the composition of the Pentateuch, it is one that in the 20th century was very popular. The basic idea, for people who may not be aware, is that the Pentateuch, there's a group of scholars beginning a couple hundred years ago who began developing a theory that it was very influential in the 20th century in particular, called JEDP. And JED and P are supposed to be four different sources. The J stands for the Yahwist source. The E stands for the Elohist source, and Yahweh and Elohim are two names that God is called by in the Pentateuch. P is supposed to be the priestly source, because it was written by a group of priests. And D is basically, it stands for the Deuteronomistic source, and it's basically the book of Deuteronomy, which was held to be an independent source that synthesized material from the others. And according to this theory, some editor or group of editors known as redactors or a redactor took these four sources and took bits of them and used that to compose the five books of Moses as we have them. And it's often claimed that this happened after the time of Babylon, after the exile to Babylon, or even though the sources may date from earlier than that, the final redaction, the final editing of all this is held to be after the Babylonian captivity. And and this theory, like I say, was very common in the 20th century. It's somewhat fallen on hard times, though. because there are various problems with it that more recent scholars have pointed out. And so these days, there's not really a consensus on this. These days, scholars are exploring other options. They may be modified. Some of them are exploring modified versions of JEDP. Others are saying, well, okay, maybe we've got good evidence for the J source and for one of the other sources, but not this third. We're not as confident that these are the right four. Others are proposing still other things. What it is safe to say is that there are a variety of sources that feed in to the Pentateuch, and they were at some point edited together. My own view is that the Pentateuch was likely edited together not after the Babylonian exile, but around the time of the United Monarchy, so like David and Solomon's time. There are cues in the text that I think place it there. But in terms of the specific process of how the redaction or editing was done, that's something that has to be handled passage by passage. Now, in some cases, the JEDP theory produces or would require an editing that would be really extraordinary. If you look at the flood narrative in Genesis 6 through 9, it's supposed to weave together multiple different sources in this really intense way, and in a way that we don't have precedent for in ancient documents, because we can study ancient documents that we know are composed of different sources and how those sources were put together. And you didn't have people like switching back and forth between documents in individual sentences. Or even parts of sentences. And that's the kind of level of editing that would have had to have been done in order to produce some of what we see in Genesis. But if you look at that, to my mind and to many people's minds, is just very implausible that they would do that kind of intensive editing in the ancient world. We don't even do that today when we have word processors to make editing easy. And ancient editors certainly didn't do that. I am of the school of thought of a group of scholars that say actually Genesis, which is really kind of the test case for the JEDP hypothesis, Genesis has a very obvious literary construction based around repeating cycles, and in particularly chiasms. A chiasm or a chiasmus is kind of like a pyramid or a wedding cake. You go up one side and then down the other, and there's a literary equivalent to that. Like a very simple chiasmus is Jesus is saying, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You can see how you proceed in that. You go up from first to last, the first shall be last, and then you come down the other side and the last shall be first. So it inflects at the midpoint, and you have this little bitty pyramid or wedding cake structure in Jesus's saying. But what you find when you look at Genesis is, oh, wow, we've got these huge, massive, enormous chiasmuses in it. And those would not be plausibly put together from separate sources in this kind of patchwork way that JEDP has proposed. In fact, the flood narrative, Genesis 6 through 9, is one of those. It's a gigantic chiasmus. And so I actually think that Genesis, although it incorporates material from extra-biblical sources, and is, in fact, it's very obvious that it's responding to Mesopotamian mythology and to Egyptian mythology, and it's debunking that stuff. It nevertheless is a fresh composition with a single authorial vision guiding the whole thing, even though the author was relying on older traditions that he then shaped together under his single authorial vision. If you'd like to read some about that, there is a little book that kind of summarizes the evidence regarding Genesis called The Redaction of Genesis, and it's by a Jewish scholar named Gary Rendsburg, R-E-N-D-S-B-U-R-G, if I recall correctly. Gary Rendsburg's book, The Redaction of Genesis, covers that kind of evidence in very brief form. He also covers much of the same evidence in his course on Genesis from the Great Courses or Wondrium. You should be able to also watch it there. But the JEDP theory is still around and some people still buy it. But exactly how the redaction was done is going to be something you'll have to look at passage by passage to see what they were doing. And there are books on redaction criticism. That's what the discipline is called that studies this. There are books on redaction criticism that you could look up for more information.
David, thank you very much for that question. It's time for us to take our break, so we will leave it there. It's open forum. There'll be one line open when we go to the break, 888-318-7884. I want to remind you again that on Thursday, March 24th, right here in San Diego, Jimmy Akin will be debating Dr. Bart Ehrman. And the topic will be, are the Gospels historically reliable? You can come be in the audience, or you can watch it online. Get all the information about how to do either of those things at catholic.com/debate, catholic.com/debate.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do I lie down in green pastures? In Alabama? Are you kidding? It's itchy. I'm not lying down in green pastures. It's a metaphor. It's beautiful. Why did God put Psalm 23 in the Bible? It was to warm our hearts and inspire us with love for God.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, moving right along. We've got one line open. Yeah, just one line open right now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Christina in Indianapolis, Indiana, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead, Christina, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I just had a question. I was listening to a previous talk on Catholic Answers. I can't remember if it was Jimmy Akin or not, but it stated that for those that know the Catholic Church is the one true church and refuse to be Catholic, it's a mortal sin or a grave sin. And my question was, I went to a Catholic school like first through 12th grade, and I've noticed a lot of individuals who've left the church since then. And so obviously they've had religious education every day for like 12 years, and they should know that it's the one true church. Are they in a state of mortal sin then, or?
We cannot judge their hearts. We can't judge anybody's heart because we don't know the state of their heart. In the first place, so just because you've heard the truth does not mean that you are under an obligation to believe the truth. And because I could tell you all kinds of true things, but if I'm acting like a crazy man, well, you have no reason to believe me. I mean, if somebody comes to you and says, Jesus is, and this is the only thing you've heard, but someone comes to you and says, Jesus is the Messiah and pigs live in trees and fish are made out of the element of fire. Well, okay, he told you one thing that's true. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's said that in a context which is where he's clearly doesn't know what he's talking about, because pigs don't live in trees and fish are not made out of the element of fire. And so you would conclude this guy is an unreliable source of information. And consequently, even though he told you the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, he hasn't obligated you to believe that because he's shown himself to be unreliable in his presentation of information. So And so that makes the point, just because you've heard the truth doesn't mean you've been obligated to believe it. And while one would hope that a Catholic school would be good in presenting information, not just about the truth, but not only accurately presenting the truth to its students, but also presenting it in a way that is convincing and thus that would obligate people to believe the truth because they've provided evidence for it, let's say, you can't count on that happening in a lot of Catholic schools, unfortunately. And because catechesis has not been great in a lot of Catholic schools. And so lots of people who went to Catholic school have a very defective religious education. And that impacts their level of responsibility for what they're obligated before God to believe. If you've been given a terrible religious education, God knows that. He's not going to hold you accountable for the bad, botched job that you were given when you were learning about the faith. Also, people have various psychological pressures that they're dealing with. Sometimes these are intrinsic. They're things that they're born with. Sometimes they're because of the environment people grew up in. Sometimes they're because of things going on with the broader culture or times of life. And these psychological factors also can have an impact on one's level of responsibility. Because in order for a mortal sin to be committed, there have to be three things. The first is there has to be, and everybody, if you're ever wondering what has to happen for a mortal sin to be committed, or did I commit a mortal sin, or might this be a mortal sin, here are three principles you should engrave on your forehead. Learn these thoroughly, because I have to walk people through them all the time. Principle number one, there has to be grave matter. Now, in the case of rejecting the Catholic faith, okay, that's grave matter. Principle number two, you have to have adequate knowledge of the moral character of the act. So you would have to know that the Catholic faith is true. And if you've been given a defective, unconvincing education, you may not know that the Catholic faith is true. You may just think, it's kind of optional, whatever, but not, you know, it's not something I'm obligated to believe. If you got a defective catechesis, it's quite possible that you would be in that position of not knowing that the Catholic faith is true. And then the third thing that you have to do for a mortal sin to be present is you have to deliberately reject it anyway. You have to deliberately commit the act anyway. And because of psychological pressures and social pressures and things like that and psychological conditions, a lot of people may not be fully voluntarily rejecting what they know to be the truth. And so you can't just say, well, this person went to Catholic school, therefore they're in mortal sin if they're not a Catholic right now. Because in addition to having heard the truth, they have to know that it's the truth and they have to deliberately reject it anyway, meaning as a what theologians call a fully human act. So as a result of not knowing the degree of knowledge and the degree of responsibility, the degree of deliberation that these people have, we can't judge their hearts. And that's true not just of them, but of anybody in this life. Although sometimes we can make good guesses. I mean, Hitler, he was definitely doing bad stuff. Although even with him, he could have been so crazy he wasn't responsible for his actions. Who knows?
Does that ease your mind a bit, Christina?
I think so. I mean, it's kind of what I was thinking.
Well, good. All right. Well, thank you for the call, Christina. A little bit of time left.
Let's champion those three principles. So everybody in the audience about mortal sin, if you're wondering, was this a mortal sin I did, or would this be a mortal sin, or what is mortal sin? Here we go. Three conditions. One, grave matter. Two, adequate knowledge. Three, deliberate consent. Before you ask anything else, including before you ask me, process whatever you're wondering about through those three criteria.
Bobby in Las Vegas, Nevada, watching on YouTube. You are next. Bobby, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my question. I have some difficult edge cases for natural law or the best I could come up with.
All right, Jim, Bobby, sorry, it's just a little bit hard to hear you. So right into the phone, especially if it's, you want Jimmy to, if you said these are edge cases, I want to make sure we got clearly what you're saying. So go ahead, Bobby.
Gotcha. Can you hear me now?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Gotcha. Sorry about that. So the first question is blindfolds. To me, they seem to directly and intentionally impede what the ends of the eyes are, so what the eyes are for. So the question is, are they analogous, for example, to condoms? And so do blindfolds violate natural law by preventing your eyes from doing what they're for?
Well, if that were true, then so would your eyelids, because we have these built-in blindfolds right on the top of our eyes that we keep closed for multiple hours a day. And so it's obviously not wrong to block vision because we're built to block our own vision for multiple hours a day. And so as a result, if you're having trouble sleeping and you want to put on a blindfold to block out extra light to make it easier to sleep, you're actually assisting your body's function by assisting your eyelids in blocking light so that you're not distracted. Because, you know, if you're in a room and there's light in the room, even if it's not a lot of light, it can get through your eyelids and make it hard for you to sleep. So a lot of people will wear a slumber mask, a blindfold, to assist their eyelids in blocking out light so that they can sleep. On the other hand, if someone is walking down the street and I sneak up behind them and force a blindfold on them so they can't see where they're going and it's dangerous, well, then that would be an interfering with their body's function in a way that would be morally wrong because I'm depriving them of sight when they need it and want to use it. But merely because someone wears a blindfold does not mean it's wrong or you're impeding proper bodily function in all circumstances. You can actually be aiding proper bodily function by assisting the eyelids in blocking out additional light.
Bobby?
Thank you very much. Now I can keep my sleep mask.
good.
Very good.
It also seems that not eating would be a violation of natural law. For example, starving yourself through anorexia. Mm-hmm. Is that... How is this disanalogous to celibacy?
Well, we have a need to eat in order to survive, but we don't have a need to have sex in order to survive. And so the proper end of food is the nourishment of the body, and that needs to be performed one way or another. Doesn't mean you got to do it all the time. It's perfectly fine to fast as long as you're not, you know, damaging your body. If you are fasting in such a way that you're permanently harming your health, though, that's something you should not do. You are at that point interfering with properly bodily function. However, the sexual faculty is meant to be used in marriage. It is not essential to survival of the individual that you have sex. It's not like you're going to die if you don't. But if you want to have sex, well, it needs to be used in marriage, and therefore you would need to get married if you want to be incontinent, which is the correct term rather than celibacy, for what most people are thinking of here. But if you don't feel called to marriage and you don't feel sexual pressures that are causing you big problems, then you don't need to get married and you can remain celibate in the true sense. Celibate just means not married.
Bobby, I hope that all that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call and for the questions. Some interesting analogies there. I guess the thing about an analogy is it's partly the same and partly not the same. And you got to pay attention to the partly not the same part too.
Indeed.
But okay, so you said you could put a blindfold on yourself, but then like say law enforcement or something like that needed to blindfold somebody for some reason, that would come from a different
you'd have to look at why they're doing it and whether it's a reasonable cause.
Oh yeah, okay, because the state has that
if you're torturing someone by putting them in permanent darkness, well, that's different than if there's some legitimate reason, like we need to transport this person from A to B without them seeing where they're going for some legitimate reason.
Yeah.
That I don't know what that
like
would be.
An escape
Let's say
artist.
Security.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, Bobby, really appreciate that. We got a whole bunch of folks still on the line, and I'd encourage you to stay on the line because we're only going to be gone a few minutes, and then we'll start right back up again with open forum. I know that there will be one line open, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including a really cool new article over at jimmyakin.com about whether or not you can trust the beginning of Luke's gospel when he says that Joseph went down to Bethlehem in response to a, what is it? Registration, I guess, is the word.
Required. Or enrollment.
Enrollment.
Registration, yeah. Enrollment.
Check out all Jimmy, a whole bunch of Jimmy's work at jimmyakin.com or at catholic.com, or just call. Like I said, we got one line open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, and Catholic Answers Live.